Okay. Put mine back down there and compete with it. My message this evening is on the biblical flood. Some thoughts that I have on the Noah's flood. And my next message, which I'm going to give tomorrow, will be on Noah's three sons and the various parts of mankind that came from that. By way of introduction, I have, as many have studied the subject of the flood, from early years, and you learn in Sunday school about the flood, and you grow up as a kid, and the ark and everything, and you even have songs, God told Noah to build an ark. it's very embedded in our understanding as Protestants, and probably Catholics too, as children. That's one of those stories we like to hear about. It's so interesting. You got the ark, and you got a giraffe sticking his neck out, and he had an elephant. Everything is so, it's so diverse on the ark, and it's so, it's just so neat. But, we want the truth of the matter, and I do believe there was an ark, and God did instruct Noah to build it. We have the dimensions of it. It was basically 450 feet long if you take 18 inches per cubit, which, so it might be a couple of inches longer, but basically 450 feet long. 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. So those are the dimensions. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, an aircraft carrier, like the nuclear-powered aircraft carriers we have now, they're basically half a mile long and about somewhere less than a quarter mile wide. But that's pretty big. So the ark was big, but it's not like, and for that time, I'm sure it was quite big. I mean, can you imagine something 450 feet long, but a cruise ship's probably, a lot of them are
1,000 feet.
Yeah, so they're 1,000 feet long and wide and everything. So I mean, if you put it into context, it was quite an accomplishment for that time. And I believe it took Noah about 120 years to build it, or at least that seemed to be what the scripture tells us on that. But there are some logistical things that we need to take into account. For instance, you have an ark that's that large, and it has about 33,750 square feet. Now, if you cube feet, there were some stories. I think there were three levels to it. And so you would multiply that by three, and so basically, just over 100,000 cubic feet is what you would come out with. Just a hair over 100,000 cubic feet, and so that's pretty large. That's pretty large, but God's creation is pretty large. If you think of every animal that existed in Noah's day, and I think there are less animals probably existing now than there were in his day. Okay, so, X out the passenger pigeon, and the dodo bird doesn't exist any longer. They got killed off sometime around the 1700s, and they were fairly good size. They were about, I guess, a little bit larger than our domestic turkey. From what I understand, they were a large flightless bird. There was a bird called the moa, which was in the, in the New Zealand area, and it was, I think they called it the elephant bird, and I think they found the last bones of it was somewhere probably 700 or 800 years ago. The last one of those was killed. So those were around, and so we're talking about, large birds, even small birds. You would have animals like, polar bears, grizzly bears, walruses, seals. I mean, they're air breathers. They couldn't, if the entire earth was inundated with water for a year, and part of that time it was a tremendous downsurge of huge amounts of water, like a tidal wave, that would pretty well kill anything, even if it was you know, it would have to go deep under the water to stay under the water for a while, like submarines do, to weather that kind of a storm. Penguins, there's several different varieties of penguins. They would have to, you know, and this is under the assumption it was a universal flood. And I'll tell you right now that while I used to believe in a universal flood or that a total worldwide global flood, I no longer do. And the scripture, I do not believe, requires us to believe that. It requires us to believe that Noah and his family were the only ones of humanity that God decided to save that was in that region. Now, I have some different thoughts on the human race even. I believe that all men, whether you're sub-Saharan African, Australian Aborigine, Inuit, American Indian, Chinese, whatever, they're all made in the image and likeness of God, every one of them. But I believe that Adam and Eve were a creation of mankind in a separate area, that God dealt with Adam and Eve, or Adam especially, as a special test case. He represented the entire human race. When God put him under trial, he basically tried the entire human race, no matter where they were. They were all being tried under Adam, in the garden, under ideal conditions. Now, I do not believe that every human being is physically descended from Adam. Neither do they have to be. And the reason I'm bringing this out, because I want you to kind of get the idea where I'm going through on this. In Genesis, we have the creation of man in chapter 1. And God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the bird of the heavens, and over the tame beasts, and over all the land, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the land." God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now this is plural here, and I think this is kind of the general statement about what God did over the entire world. Some were scattered in different places. And they were all made in the image and likeness of God. Now, I've heard some people say, well, if you don't believe they're all the same, man, what do you think they are? Subhuman or no? They were all human beings. They're all in the image of life. And you look at an Australian Aborigine, or you look at a Sub-Saharan African, you look at a Chinese guy, you look at a Swede, they all have the image and likeness of God about them. They're on 2 feet. They have 2 arms. They have a head. They have a brain. They have a relationship. They're relational beings, just like God. They're tool makers. Even the Australian Aborigines maybe never invented the wheels, but they did have tools. The wheel was something that seems to, you know, everybody always talks about, reinvent the wheel. That's kind of like it's a cliche for the great achievement. But you know, that great achievement was only found in small areas of the world. The American Indians never invented the wheel. South America, they hadn't have wheels there. The Chinese, I think, invented the wheel, but they were so inward looking, they kind of separately invented it, and they did have the wheelbarrow. But the biggest invention of the wheel were the people in the Middle East. That's where the wheel really took off, and they ended up with chariots and everything going. Well, anyway, I believe that part of humanity from which which were descended from Adam, which would include Noah, is where 3 major ethnic groups came from. And that is your Hamites and your Japhethites and your Semites. Now, from the Semites, you get the Jewish people. But they're not the only Semites. The Arabs are Semites, too. And there may be some other groups that have existed at one time that got squashed. I think the Moabites are a Semitic people, or they might be a Hamitic people. But your Hamites would be your North African people. Well, anyway, I just want to kind of let you kind of get an idea. But what kind of animals would Noah have had to have put on the ark if he was going to save all the animals all over the earth? Well, polar bears, penguins, kangaroos, koala bears. Koala bears only eat eucalyptus. So it would have had to have brought eucalyptus trees onto the ark to feed the, you know, unless we read in scripture that says that God miraculously, you know, fed the animals through agency or whatever. But it doesn't say. It says God had required Noah to build an ark to house animals in to keep them from the flood. Now, I believe there was a flood in the area that's now known as the Black Sea. And that's right where the mountains of Ararat are, on the southern part of the Black Sea. And this is where mankind, the ones that the Bible is the most interested in, that part of mankind that's in the Scriptures, originated in that area. And the Garden of Eden is said to be bordered by the Tigris and Euphrates River, where the Tigris and Euphrates originates up there close to that part of the mountains of Ararat. So, and it mentions two other rivers. But rivers do disappear sometimes. In fact, I don't know if you're familiar with the old saying about crossing the Rubicon. Well, the Rubicon is a river that runs through Rome, or Italy, actually, through Italy. And whenever the Roman generals crossed the Rubicon, they always disbanded their troops before they crossed the Rubicon. That was tradition. That way they never brought military, sort of like the Posse Comitatus Act, where you would never bring the military into, you know, the civilian population. Well, Julius Caesar, of course, crossed the Rubicon with his troops, went on down and took over, you know, that was. But, you know, they don't know where the Rubicon River is today? It was well known. Somewhere in the last 2,000 years or so, the Rubicon River just disappeared. Rivers do that sometimes. So I know we try to, you know, we know where the Tigris and Euphrates are. They're still there, you know, but they may have changed a little bit in their flow. But there's other rivers that are mentioned there, the Gihon and the Pison. I used to at one time try to say, well, it's supposed to be the Nile, and you know, trying to figure out, you know, but it could be that those two particular rivers just disappeared, right? The Rubicon did, and it wasn't that long ago that the Rubicon disappeared. That wasn't a gigantic river, you know, like the Mississippi or the Amazon or something like that, but it was a substantial enough river that everybody knew about it, and so it's gone now. So one of the things they would have had to have done is they would have had to have, and why is it now that kangaroos are only found in Australia? I mean, if Noah let the kangaroos out of the ark on Mount Ararat, there should be some kind of scattered in other areas, and, you know, or at least bones of them would be found, but there, you don't find any traces of koala bears or kangaroos, except down in Australia, which is, you know, a good 10,000 plus miles away from the mountains of Ararat. So, you know, that's a problem. Elephants, there's two kinds of elephants. There's Indian elephants, and then there's the African elephants, and they're large animals. And you'd have to, let's say they're considered unclean. So there'd only be two of each of those, you know. But some animals, and we'll get into this in a little bit, Noah brought seven of the clean animals onto the ark. So it wasn't just two of every animal. But everybody, and from your Bible school days, you know, he took two of every animal. No, he didn't. He took two of the unclean animals, which would be horses and camels and dogs and things like that, zebras, whatever. You know, he would take two of those. And then he would take multiple numbers of what was, considered clean animals, because those would be used for sacrifices and things like that. Well, that would probably be like your domestic sheep, goats, cattle, animals like that, bison, elk, deer, moose, things like that. But we're beginning to run into a logistical problem if it's a universal. And when I'm talking about all the thousands of animals, he would have had to have dodo birds on the ark, rhinoceros of various types of rhinoceros. They're not just one type of rhinoceros. Several kinds of camels. Manatees, they're air breathers. They do swim in the waters of Florida, but he would have had to have had place for them, because they would have been destroyed in a worldwide tsunami, which is basically what the flood, you know, was, if it was worldwide. It was global. And so, you know, God wants a giraffe, of course. That's the cliche animal that you always see in the ark. But it would be kind of difficult. And by the way, these animals are going to be on this ark for a year. They're going to be here for a year. And they need to have some room to move around. You can't just pack them in like you see these big truckers when they pack in cattle. You know, yeah, you can haul a lot of cattle if you pack them all into a truck that's not nearly as large as the ark, but they're not going anywhere, and they're only on that condition for maybe 12 hours or maybe 24 hours at the most. So we're talking about, you know, 365 days or 360 days, however long you want to measure a year, a good long time. And so I think it's more reasonable that it would be the animals that would be native. And then, of course, the question then comes out, well, why if the entire earth was not deluged with water and all life all over the globe was not destroyed, why did it even take any animals? He could just go to a place where there were animals. Well, this would be an area of maybe a few hundred square miles wiped clean of animal, you know, of animal life. And he's going to need animals for food and for mechanical power, because they rode, you know, they would have horses and oxen to plow with and do various other things. So, you know, you had the animals would be needed. You'd need them for food, too, or at least for milk and wool and whatever. And what about the plants? If it was a worldwide flood, then all trees and everything would be underwater for at least 6 months or maybe longer. And then what about the salt water? Three-fourths of the earth is covered with water, but a large part of that is salt. What is salt water, even at half the normal sea concentration? What does it do to plants?
Kills them.
And they would be submerged in a, let's say, brine, let's say what they call brackish water, which is like half salt and half fresh. Let's just, for the sake of argument, say it would be that. But it would have to be something like that if it was overflowing all the oceans and everything was all over. And they would be submerged underwater for 6 months. Now, you can always use, well, God did a miracle. Well, I know nothing's impossible with God, but he didn't tell us that. Now, it's also possible that this was a more limited flood, but then you say, well, why would he need these animals? Well, like I said, he would need them for various things, for production and food, and you need horses, and you need cattle, and you need various things like that, so they would have been necessary, and he would already have them there to start with instead of having to wait to go out, because if you were at the edge of the flood and all the animals for hundreds of square miles were killed off from this flood, it would take a while to find them and gather them up. In the meantime, you know, you've got to feed yourself. You know, you can't travel but maybe 30 miles in a day, and that's a good walk. You know, and so you think that the nearest animal or herd of animals is like 100 miles away, and you're on foot. Well, good luck. You know, you'd have to know exactly. So it makes a lot of sense that he'd have to take some of them with him. He would have to take some supplies. And so that's what we should think of. And the human beings that were there in that area were all wiped out, and they were the ones that were Noah. It says God, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says he was perfect in his genealogy, so he was of the right genetic makeup that God wanted to use for him and his wife and his three sons and their three wives. That's eight people that had to be provided for. So that's, and if you notice at the end of the account of the flood, Noah sent forth two birds. He had a raven and a dove. He sent the raven forth, you know, and it went out, and then it came back. And then he sends a dove out, and the raven goes out and doesn't come back. So the raven's found a place where it could maybe it found other ravens, or who knows. But then he sent forth a dove, and then finally the dove came back with an olive leaf. Well, you know, was this a miraculous event? It doesn't say so in Scripture, so I just think that it found where there were plants that had not been damaged by the tsunami that had occurred. Not a worldwide tsunami, but a large enough area that it would have taken in, thousands and thousands of acres of land, and they're on the periphery. They don't know which direction would you go to find out where the damage wasn't. Where did it finally end? Because there would be a place where it finally ends. So this is how, and then, of course, Noah began to let the animals out. And once again, you know, you think, how long would it take to let all the animals out if he's letting them out, if it was like millions of animals? And we haven't even talked about, you know, spiders and bugs and mosquitoes and things like that, you know. And I don't know if that was necessary for him to bring those animals on board the ark. They would probably, those would have been around from the other outer periphery, and they would have come in eventually on their own because, and you know, things like that.
For the mosquitoes to have been left.
Yeah, I wish he could have left it. Well, you know, I don't think Noah put mosquitoes on the ark. those crazy things. But so areas like sub-Saharan Africa and all those areas were unaffected by it. This was probably one of the most, and I think it was at the end of the Ice Age that when this occurred, there would be all these blocks of ice, you know, if you think of, and it hadn't rained in this area. And that's another thing. During an ice age, a lot of moisture is locked up in ice. And so your air would be less humid. And so the conditions for rain would not have existed in that area where Adam was and where all his descendants were for you know, thousands of years, until finally God changed the weather conditions because he was going to bring a judgment upon those people, and he ended that, and the ice flow ended, was opened up, and they even have indications the Black Sea flooded. It became a Black Sea. It was not a Black Sea at the time. And they say a lot of structures have been destroyed that may have been there that people use. You know, we don't, you know, you go there and say, well, there's no sign that there was civilization, it was wiped out. But there is an area just south of there a little ways, and it's called Göbekli Tepe. And it's in an area of Armenia, Turkey, and it was being excavated in 1996 by a German archaeologist. And they found these, and these structures go back to right around 9 to 8,000 BC. And that's what they're dating. It has carvings of animals and various other things. It's somebody buried it about the 7th or 8th century millennium BC. In other words, we're talking, this thing is about 12,000 years old. Structures, gigantic rock structures that were built and then since buried. But it comes from that area, not too far from, you know, within 200 miles of where probably the Garden of Eden was. And so there was a settlement there at one time, and you can look it up in the internet, and it'll tell you more about that. So these are some of the things that I think that science and the Bible are in perfect agreement, as long as we don't try to make, too far demands. I read an article one time, the fellow was speculating that maybe the flood, the flood was so great that it changed things. And at one time I thought, well, maybe the Earth had an ice ring around it like Saturn, and all that ice came down to Earth. But I think what we had was the breaking of an ice age. And we know the human civilization really took off after the ice age ended. And the ice age ended about 13, you know, somewhere back at that time. And one of the things at the end of the ice age was the air began to be moister, and there would be the ability for rain to occur in that part of the world. Now, I'm not saying it never rained anywhere else on Earth, anywhere on the planet, but it didn't rain there where they were, where the first family was. Abraham was part of the first family. He was the first, and not necessarily he was the ancestor of all men, but he was that special man that God had chosen and given his revelation to. And then Eve was taken from him and brought back to him because God was dealing with a special people. Now, what's the mission of Adam and Eve? Well, they were to be fruitful, multiply, and eventually we know that even after they failed and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God told Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so this was God's way of eventually declaring war on the adversary. And eventually all mankind will be saved through the effort of the seed of the woman. You see? So that's why the Lord Jesus is so important. Now, I'm probably racially connected to Adam. Maybe not. But even if I was or wasn't, my salvation is not dependent on whether I'm physically descended from Adam. My salvation is dependent on whether I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and He's my Savior. That's where my salvation comes from. Not from lineal descent. And Adam represented me just like the Lord Jesus Christ represented me too. He's the second Adam. He's the last Adam, the last man, the second Adam. And I'm not biologically related to him either. Everybody talks about, well, you know, Jesus was a Jew. And I don't know how much he looked like a Jew, but I think he was probably a lot lighter skinned than you see a lot of these TV shows try to portray him as, because David had a ruddy complexion. And so your Jews are not sub-Saharan Africans. And your Egyptians were fairly light-skinned, too. They were the sons of Ham. But anyway, let's look at some scripture now in relation to this. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And God remembered Noah and all the wild beasts and the tame beasts that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth or over the land. And this is another thing. When you see that word land or earth, it means the same thing in the context. Doesn't necessarily mean that the wind passed over the entire planet, but it passed over the land surface or the land area where the ark was. And the waters subsided, and the fountains of the roaring deep were shut, and the windows of the heavens, and the heavy rain was restrained from the heavens, and the waters returned off of the earth, and they went on returning, so that the waters just decreased at the end of 150 days. And the ark rested in the seventh month, and on the seventh day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. Well, it says the mountains of Ararat. Well, that's south of the Black Sea. And that's the mountains of Ararat come up on the Black Sea. Now, I know there's one mountain called Mount Ararat, which is a very high peak, but the ark didn't have to rest upon Mount Ararat, the highest mountain. It was on the mountains of Ararat, which would mean there was a surge of water. The ark was carried up. It went out into the mountainous area a little ways. Then when the water began to subside, the ark settled down into the mountainous region of Ararat, which makes perfect sense. This lines up with Scripture. This was a tremendous event, and I think it was the story of this event was retold through generations. But we have the only inspired account of what actually happened. You've got the Gilgamesh epic and all these other stories about the flood. And some of the stories of the flood may have been handed down from the descendants of the ones who went through the flood. That is, the people of Ham, Shem, Japheth, those three sons of Noah. But others may have heard about the flood just from word of mouth that may not have even had ancestors that were in the flood. And so there's even that possibility of transmission of an event like that that would have been told over and over again. But it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in the world had all of their ancestors on board the ark. You know, and I've often wondered why, you know, the scripture talks about we were in Adam, but it never says we were in Noah. There calls it, you know, the descendants of Noah is a very small group of people. And that's your people that we'll get into tomorrow talking about them. So on the seventh day, it came to rest on the mountains, not the Mount Ararat, but the mountains of Ararat. So that's important to note. And in the tenth month of the first of the month, we're seeing the tops of the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark and made and sent forth a raven, and it kept going forth and returning until the drying up the waters from off the land. And he sent forth a dove from him to see whether... Well, how far could a raven fly? If the entire earth was covered with water, it was like... You know, the raven could fly, you know, maybe... What? How far is a crow flies? You know, it's talking about as a crow flies. But, you know, I'm sure he'd be circling around and going out. But he's not going to fly 100 miles away. You know, he may fly 30 or 40 miles away. But he's going to come back, you know. So there, you know, he was out surveying the damage, and so it kept going forth and returning until the drying up of the waters off the earth. He sent forth a dove from him to see whether the waters had abated from off the face of the ground, and the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned unto him to the ark, for waters were on the face of all the land. And he put forth his hand and took her and brought her in unto the ark. And then stayed he yet 7 days more, and again set forth the dove, and out of the ark. And the dove came in unto him at eventide, lo, a newly sprouted olive leaf in her mouth.
So Noah knew that the waters had abated off the land. And he stayed yet 7 more days and sent forth the dove, and she returned not again unto him anymore.
So this was, like I said, it's a large area, but didn't have to be global. Could be, you know, even back in those days, something 100 miles away, an area of devastation 100 miles in diameter would have been sufficient. And the fact that this olive tree was beginning to grow again probably indicates that it wasn't necessarily totally covered and flooded the entire time, but it was on the edge of where the flooding was. It was one of the first things to recover from that. And this was mostly a freshwater event. I do not believe it. It involved rain and fountains of the deep. That's freshwater. So this was a freshwater flooding, not a saltwater flooding. And yet, if it was global, you would have had brackish water. You would have had, and then of course you've got a lot of fish that can't survive in brackish water. So it would have actually had an impact on the fish of the oceans, which, you know, as far as we were always told, fish didn't have to worry about the flood. It would have affected a lot of freshwater fish because they can't survive in brackish water. And if it would have overflowed the banks, you would have had, you know, certain fish could have survived it, and others maybe couldn't, and it would have completely thrown away, you know, the spawning traits of the salmon, you know, that come in off the Pacific up into, you know, parts of Washington State and all those areas. So there would have been a lot of things would have been thrown into a, you know, beyond this. But this was devastating enough for Noah and his kin and his people and all those that related to him that were killed off because of this flood. So when it came to pass in the 601st year at the beginning of the first month that the waters dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and lo, the face of the ground was dried. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth or the land dry. And so then God spoke to Noah, saying, come forth out of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and all the living creatures that are with thee, all flesh among birds and among beasts and among all the creeping things that creep upon the earth, bring forth with thee, and they shall swarm in the land and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah came forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and all the living creatures, all that moved along, and all the birds and all that moveth along over the earth by their families came forth out of the ark. And Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of all the clean beasts and of all the clean birds and caused ascending sacrifices to go up over the altar. And once again, he would have taken some from them. Yahweh smelled a satisfying odor, so Yahweh said to himself, I will not again curse any more the ground for man's sake, although the device from the heart of man be wicked from his youth, neither will I again any more smite every living thing as I have done during all the days of the earth. Well, now, some people say, well, that must prove a worldwide flood, because there's not been a worldwide flood since this happened. And so there must have been one back in Noah's day. And anybody would say, well, if there's any flood at all, those aren't universal either. Therefore, God would be not true to his word. But God says he would not flood the earth again. God actually personally had something to do with this flood. He actually caused the ice dams to break and the rain to be formed. And he set about the events that would cause this to occur. And there's not been anything quite like this since then. Nothing. There have been catastrophes in the past before this flood that have possibly been great. Science indicates, from what I have read, that there have been at least 4 extinction events that have happened in the past, when there were dinosaurs, when there were other things, and all of life was almost all wiped out at one time or another. And then they were restored. And God may have had a hand in those events too. And he had a hand in the flood taking place. But any floods and tornadoes and storms that happen today, none of them have been quite as catastrophic as this one was when the ice dam broke. You know, but it was not global. And any flood that occurs today is not the result of God doing it. God has promised that he will not cause it to flood. But floods do occur, so what is it? Well, it's the natural events that take place that cause those floods. Those are not God doing it. And that's a problem that some people have. They think that God is the one that causes everything to happen that happens. He isn't. He lets some things occur on their own accord. And other things, though, he actually, for instance, when he sent the avenging angel on the Passover in Egypt, you know, and he actually killed, through this avenging angel, killed the firstborn of everybody that didn't have the blood over the doorpost. That was God doing it. Now, other people die at other times, and it's not God doing it. But that was actually God doing the killing. Or in the case of David, whenever God gave him three choices, and David said, well, I'll suffer at the hands of the Lord directly, you know, and God began killing everyone in the areas of Judea. And then when he got, but then God relented and stopped the angel from slaying any more people. And David, of course, you know, so when God threatened to kill Nineveh, to destroy Nineveh, God didn't, but he was perfectly capable of doing that. But what he was promised here is that he will never do anything that will involve a flood quite like this. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That was actually God's doing. Now, if a volcano erupts in Guatemala and it kills, you know, 100 people, God's not probably involved in doing that. He's not doing that. When Haiti had that terrible earthquake and it killed so many people down there, God wasn't doing that. I know some people thought, it was so funny. I heard people criticizing Pat Roberts because he was saying it's because of Haiti's sin of voodooism, you know. And the very people that were criticizing Pat Robertson the most vociferously on the internet were people that I knew that were so fatalistic they believed everything that happened was the result of God doing it. And then they turned around and condemned Pat Robertson for saying that, and they believe that everything that happens in the universe is God doing it. And they will tell you, and it's, I think there were several hundred thousand possibly killed in the flood of Noah. But they will tell you that the same population were killed in the days of Noah through a worldwide flood as are living today. Billions of people were killed in Noah's flood. I don't think billions of people were killed. I think it was somewhat of a surgical strike on God's part that he took out those people from that ancestry that he had been carefully preserving and instructing and teaching and getting ready that eventually one from that group would be the one who would be the cause of salvation of all mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they had become corrupted through, I believe, demonic, angelic attack, wicked angels, and they were trying to corrupt the seed. Now, there may be some in other parts of the world that are also genetically corrupted. What was it, Og? Rick was telling me about Og, Bashan, and the king. He was like, what, 10 feet tall, maybe?
Yeah, a little over.
Big guy. So, you know, and Goliath of Gath. Here was another one. Six fingers, polydactyly. You know, some races of people have that crops up a good bit, and it could be that their DNA got damaged a little bit. But God can save those people. But he would not want his incarnation to be one of those. That's why the Lord Jesus' genealogy is so important. He's not of those, but he can save those. You see, he doesn't have to be one of them in order to save one of them. In that respect, that is, if they're corrupted. Because he was born as all human beings are born, without sin. But not only was he born without sin, he was also sinless. He never sinned. And that's different, you know, than any other human being that's ever lived on the earth. So when you think about the flood of Noah, I want you to rethink. Just think logically about this: that there are places on the earth where there never has been a flood of this magnitude, but it did cover the mountains around about from the water surge. Probably we've seen how floods work. What was that tsunami that occurred in? Was it Indonesia back around Christmas or the day after Christmas? And what was it, 04, I think it was? It was awful. But a lot of these floods are not just like the water slowly rises. You know, people say, well, you just tread water, you know. What is it, Bill Cosby? Back when Bill Cosby was cool, you know. He did that album, and he goes, you know, how long can you tread water, Noah? And, you know, but it would not be how long can you tread water, because it's water rushing at high velocity tumbling and turning you. It's like you guys that like to go canoeing, you know, and white water rafting, white, you know. That's kind of bad. You can get thrown against hard surfaces, can't you?
Yeah.
You know, you can get busted up on rocks and trees and things can be flying through the water and you're just part of the jetsam and the flotsam tumbling around you don't know which way is up because you're constantly being twisted and turned around in strong currents, and so you could be pulled down for 10-15 minutes, and that's long enough to drown you to death. You're gone. You know, you're underwater 15 minutes unless it's just really, really, really cold water and you're half frozen. There have been a few cases of people that have survived. They got revived after they had fallen underwater in really, really cold water, and apparently their lack of oxygen was compensated by the extremely cold temperatures and the lack of metabolic function, which allowed them to maybe be recovered. But even then, it's kind of iffy. So this ark was large. It was huge, but nothing like what we can build today. But it still was large. But it wasn't so large that it could have held all. Like I said, there's a lot of animals that don't live today that lived back in those days. You know, there's the Tasmanian wolf, no longer exists. The dodo bird, and you go on. There's certain species of zebra that no longer exist. Well, all of those it was a universal flood, and he had to take all the animals from all over the world. And one of the things that I noticed, I remember listening to a debate between Ken Ham, which I admire and appreciate, and Bill Nye, who I despise. They had a debate about 4 or 5 years ago, and it was on YouTube, and I watched it, you know. And Bill Nye lost the debate because the debate question was, can anyone who believes in literal creation be a scientist? And all Bill Nye couldn't disprove that because the guy that invented the MRI and a few other scientists, they believe in creationism and they are scientists. So that, you know, Bill Nye basically was trying to, you know, he lost the question. He lost the debate. But he pointed out some things that Ken Ham could not answer. In all fairness, you know, I listened to it as a friendly critic. And I can't stand Bill Nye, but I'll give him points on where he did come up with some difficult questions. One of them was, he says, well, Ken, you know, and he named all the animals. He says, you know, what happened after the flood? There's so many more animals now, different varieties and breeds. And Ken Ham basically had to end up saying, well, evolution occurred after the flood. You know, so he's like, in other words, he was ended up being driven to having to believe in evolution to account for the fact that there's no way the ark could have held. I mean, we're given the physical dimensions of the ark, you know, so we know how big it was, and we know how much space an animal could take, and how much food it would need to live a year on this ark. So you've got animals plus food, plus you'd need some water. Maybe some water could leak in from the rains and everything. But then you've got all that excrement that you got to deal with. I mean, think it through. We as believers in Jesus Christ need to be able to answer these situations, and we don't need to get ourselves in an impossible position of having to defend something that is not necessarily what the Scripture teaches on the issue. It's like the Lord Jesus, when he gave the bread and wine to his disciples, he says, "This is my body." He was speaking as a metaphor. And yet there's one group, our Catholic friends, you know, that are very strong that this was a magical hoc est corpus. This is, literally, it becomes the very blood of our Lord in the wine. It becomes his very flesh in the host of the bread. And it cannot be scientifically analyzed and be shown to have any human DNA in it whatsoever. So that's impossible. And of course, then they have to say, well, it's a mystery. You know, it's some kind of a mystery. We don't understand. But we can understand it because, you know, we don't have to believe that there's some almost an impossible magical event that takes place with that wine and with that bread, that it actually becomes human blood and human flesh. But in the bold words of the Lord Jesus, you know, he made it sound like that. But if you understand the Semitic way of speaking, And there, the metaphors that are used, because he also said he was a door, and he also said, you know, he was a shepherd, and he also said other things, which he literally was not, you know. He was figuratively a shepherd. He was figuratively a door. So he's figuratively in the bread and in the wine, but not literally, you know. And so this is what we have to do in all areas of the Bible. We have to look at these things and understand them. And I think this will eliminate us having to have a Don Quixote type approach to dealing with people and talking about things and have these impossible tasks. Because what happens is that people get certain ideas in their mind, and then once they begin thinking it through, and they say, well, you know, they just see the impossibility of it. And then somebody comes up to them. It's like Andrew Jukes tells a story in his book on the second death, Restitution of All Things. This kind of illustrates this. Yeah. There was a Sunday school teacher in London, and he was teaching about how David was walking on the roof, and he happened to look down and see Bathsheba. One of the little young boys raises his hand and he says, "Teacher!" And he's looking outside, and he sees all these slate roofs that are slick as can be and steep as, and you know, like more than 45 degree angles. And he always says, "Well, how could David walk on the roof?" Because the teacher didn't explain to him that the roofs in the Middle East were all flat. People always got up on the roofs in the evening because it was cool there, you know. So he started saying, "Don't you scoff at the Bible, boy." You know, he's going to really chew him out for his lack of faith. And then next door, another teacher overhears the commotion. He goes, "Brother," he says, the answer to that is with God, all things are possible. Well, you know, so we don't want to be like that when it comes to other issues of the Bible. We want to be able to, yes, I do believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that was a miraculous event.
Absolutely.
And the Scripture makes that very plain. The flood was a supernatural event, but it seems to have been localized, but Noah rounding up the animals and putting them in the ark was not a supernatural event. That was just a good dedicated thing to do. But it would have been a supernatural event if he would have been able to have gotten the animals from thousands of miles away, especially animals that have very specific dietary requirements. And there's no trace of those animal skeletons anywhere else except in places like Australia or in Antarctica. You have penguins that have to eat and have very specific tolerances of temperature and all those other things, and so we don't require to have penguins on the ark. We don't need to have giraffes and elephants on the ark, but we do require there to be sheep and goats and horses and cattle and perhaps rodents that were native to the area and things like that. In other words, he brought a miniaturization of his ecosystem in which he lived onto the ark. And that was sufficient because, after that type of a situation, snakes and things like that would be necessary to keep on the ark. You let them loose, they'd be okay. But other animals can somewhat go dormant and survive, like insects and things like that. They could quickly come back. In fact, I wish there was a way you could kill off some of the insects. They'll go dormant for years sometimes and come right back. So, you know, look at Mount St. Helens. When it erupted, I mean, it blew everything, you know, for miles and miles around. There was nothing but feet of ash and burned stumps of trees. And then within a few months, while their little holes came up and it was little hamsters or some kind of a gopher or something, had survived underground. Of course, this, in the case of the flood, you have water, so it would be a little more difficult. But even in Mount St. Helens, there were some little miniature creatures that survived, and they came up and they began to get the ecosystem started again. So you would have a similar situation with Noah's Ark and what happened there. And so, of course, God told him that there would be, you would have winter and summer and day and night. Well, now, that's only true in temperate areas. If you live on the equator, you don't have winter and summer, day and night. I mean, you have day and night, but you don't have winter and summer. You don't have four seasons. Seed time and harvest. It's kind of like all the time. Sub-Saharan Africa and that area between the tropics. If you go all the way around the earth in the tropical area, you don't have those things. So he's talking to a people And we're similar to that because we live in a temperate region too. It makes perfect sense to them. And Moses is writing by divine inspiration to the people of Israel. He's recorded an event here that was that he's given you the inspired record of what happened. Now this happened thousands of years after Moses. And so he's being inspired to record in the book of Genesis just what happened. And now there may be some details he leaves out because they're not germane to the necessary story. Just like with the Lord Jesus Christ, if everything he ever said and done was written, the world couldn't contain the scroll. So there's a lot of things that we don't know, but the things that we do know were necessarily recorded. You know, we don't get other things about the Lord Jesus or what his opinion on some other thing may have been, because that's not important. If everything that ever happened was written down, I mean, it's hard enough to get people to read our Bibles as it is. Could you imagine if it was 20 volumes, each one this size? You know, how much less would we be able to know? So that's why I think this is an important thing. And I know not everybody's going to agree with me on this, and that's okay too. I just wanted to bring this forth kind of as an introduction to my understanding of why it's important to understand the way I understand about the flood, and why I used to be one who believed in a global flood. And, you know, so I know a lot of the arguments, having studied it for quite some time. But this seems to, at my present understanding, make the most sense. But it in no way means that I deny what Scripture says. It just means that when I see the word earth, I understand it to mean the land area or the surface area, and not the globe, which I do believe the earth is a globe. I have some friends that are flat earthers, you know. Boy, that's a whole nother... Yeah, Ted.
Well, that was the question that I had with Genesis 6. When it says the earth...
Yeah, it's talking about
just
the land.
The idea of land, and it can be a regional thing.
Yes.
But when people read earth, they're not seeing it as a regional
thing. They're thinking in a universal scope as a modern human being and, you know...
World. So the wickedness of man, that it was, you know... it says there in 6:5.
That's where all the technology was. Man, they were booming with all kinds of understanding of things. So
he says the wickedness of man was great in the land,
mm-hmm.
and that every imagination and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Is this the understanding that it wasn't humanity everywhere?
Yes, yeah, it wasn't humanity everywhere.
It was a group of
it was a very special group of people that had been specially blessed by God, and they became, you know, extremely wicked. And it's kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. they were in a very nice area, apparently. It was Lot lusted after that land and wanted to go there, move there. They were given all these blessings, and they were intensely wicked men, and God, wiped them out. And similar concept. Any other questions? Yes?
Could they have been sleeping? Could God
the animals?
Everybody.
Put them in suspend or
yes.
suspended it.
Because if God can bring something back, like you said, the bugs, they could live, you know, for a long mm-hmm. time in a dormant state. I was thinking about that because all that crap and stuff, you couldn't live with that.
No, you couldn't.
The ark is closed up.
Exactly.
The gas alone would kill you.
Well, most, like, let's say bears, we know they hibernate. Bears hibernate.
Yeah.
But they can only hibernate for about 4 or 5 months. So, you know, still you're going to have, and then they're extremely hungry after that, you know. And bears, before they go into hibernation, they go into what's called hyperphagia. And that is, they eat, they're hungry as a bear. They're extremely hungry before hibernation, and then after hibernation, they're extremely hungry. So you would still, that would help you if it was only going to be for a short, you know, like, but a full year is still, you're going to have that same problem. You know, I mean, if it was a natural thing. Now, yes, God could have done that, but the text doesn't say that he did that. It gives you the idea that everything happened. I mean, for instance, I mean, it's like the Bible nowhere says that Abraham, or that the Apostle Paul ever went to the bathroom. But I think he probably did, but it never says that, though. No. I mean, you know, it just never mentions that. We do know there are a few places where it makes reference to. What is it in the Old Testament about
something against the wall, you know.
Oh yeah.
You know, so we know that they slept, they moved around, they did those things. So I'm thinking that unless it's said, and you know, I mean, the Bible doesn't have to tell me, unless it was something that was very specifically done that was unusual, then I would believe it. But now for me to believe that they were asleep is to believe something that's not written in Scripture. Now that doesn't mean it's impossible, but it does mean that they would be extremely hungry when they came out from their sleep. And then you'd have the food problem there anyway. You'd still have it, because we're talking logistics, you know. But that is a good question. I mean, I, we need to think about these things and discuss them. And, you know, I'm not married to this particular viewpoint. It just seems to make the most sense to me. Yes, sir.
Well, the fountains of the deep, when they rose up, the land actually sank. Like you're saying.
Yeah.
And that's why that river possibly disappeared.
Yes.
And
yes.
I was thinking of that because the firmament was above and below. And mm-hmm. we don't know what happened underneath.
That's the right. Land. The Black Sea area, apparently there was some water from the Mediterranean eventually came flowing into it. But the Black Sea is mostly fresh water. A little bit of salt water goes into, that's why it's called the Black Sea. There's actually a layer of salty water that's down toward the bottom, and it's sort of, like, because of that, it makes it look very dark. It doesn't have that nice blue color, you know, like those, what is it, the blue holes that people like to dive in Florida and Bermuda or wherever. but they found evidence, on, like I said, there were habitations that are very advanced. They didn't think that people back 10,000 years ago could build these structures that they built in Göbekli Tepe, which is there, you know, it's a fascinating, and they still haven't finished excavation of all that. There's probably some other things but there's some carvings of animals, and some of the animals look rather odd. They look like some kind of a like a gigantic, some kind of a wolf, but it doesn't look like a normal wolf. And some people have said, well, maybe that's a dire wolf, you know. So who knows? But we do know that human civilization, I believe, is much, much older. But it was, like I said, when I made my little talk about the wheel, the people in that area are the ones that came up with some of these inventions, the Bronze and the Iron Age. That all came from that area where the three continents come together. Asia, Europe, and Africa. That area, and that's where the chariots came, you know, the chariots, use of the wheel. That was a tremendous, tremendous invention. And even it's even a symbol that's used in a lot of their ancient, the Indo-Aryan people, you know, and you got the Indo-Europeans. Those were all, and now, of course, a lot of the Indians are Dravidians, the southern India, and they're not part of that Japheth group, but some of the Japheth people are in the Brahmins, the Brahmin castes, and they are the ones that are the lighter skinned, they were the ones that became the rulers of that area, and the Sanskrit language was invented by them. The Dravidians seem to be more closely related genetically to the Australian Aborigines and some of those people, but they were isolated for a long time down in Australia. And they never, like I said, they came up with the boomerang and a few things like that, but oddly enough, they never invented the wheel. The American Indians, even the Aztecs and the Incas and the Mayans never invented a wheel to use for transportation or anything. So it was a very, that was a great invention that I believe they were probably inspired to have that technology, that ability, but that allowed them to cover great distances in short amounts of time. And of course, it was a weapon of war and a weapon of conquest, and that's how Japheth spread and, you know, went so far. And of course, the Egyptians, they were Hamitic people, and they were the ones that built the pyramids and all those things, the Sphinx and all that. That's your North African people, but they're all related to each other. North Africa, the Middle East area, but you know, of course, as time goes on, people change. You know, like the Russian people and different ones kind of mixed and move as time goes on. The Italians aren't like the Romans of ancient times; they've changed.
The Sicilians don't look a lot like the Northern Italians. The Northern Italians are light-skinned, blue-eyed. Sicilians are darker, swarthier looking. The Spanish people used to be light-skinned. It was a Visigoth Empire. Then the, you know, yeah, go ahead, Ted.
Well, just what you said about Adam earlier, shifting gears a little bit.
Yeah.
One of the questions always come up, where'd Cain get his wife, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
I guess that wouldn't be a problem with the
women. No, there were other peoples around, and that's when Cain took off. He says he went east. He went east of Eden, mm-hmm. and so he went. He was heading toward India, and you know, the Hindu Kush, what we call today the Hindu Kush. He took off that. And if you look at the Indians, they're quite advanced. I mean, they were in ancient times quite advanced. They built some very, very ornate, complicated structures, and then they got conquered by the Muslims, and their civilization crashed. They lost a lot of that, but they actually were some of the first ones to invent the zero. Is the Indians, the Indo-Aryan peoples? They came up with the concept of zero. Nobody else had that. The Arabs had the Arabic numbers, which was a nice thing. It was better than trying to add and subtract with Roman numerals. Have you ever tried to do that just for a school exercise? Boy, it's tough. Or the Greeks used to use letters of the alphabet. They'd use the first 9 letters for 1 through 9, the next series of 9 letters for 10 through 90, and then the third number of 9 letters, which they had to add some extra special letters to represent 100 through 900. And that's how they did their math. You know, and that's where you get into this thing about the number of somebody's name, gematria, you know, where they, that's from taking all the people's names and you do the place numbers and you add them together and you come up with a numerical value, you know. But they used to do math that way, but it was very clunky, you know. But boy, when they came up with Arabic numbers and then using zero, man, it made a big difference. So anyway, that's all I got. Okay. That's all I got. And
okay. Lots to think about there. 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, John Young will be first speaker. Dennis, would you like to close us tonight?